Hey, this is Brendan Gersall from King's Church. Thanks so much for tuning in to our podcast. I pray this message you're about to hear empowers you, encourages you, challenges you, and equips you to live the life that Jesus has for you. Thanks for tuning in.
Last week, Pastor Brent beautifully unpacked Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 for how we got into this mess that the whole world is in. How did things get so jacked up? Why are we in such a state? We looked at how a denial of God leads to suppressed truth, how distorted thoughts bring twisted thinking, darkened hearts bring disordered desires, degraded devotion leads to idolatry, and then those debased actions that we commit coming out of that give rise to all kinds of dysfunction, all the evil and sin and wickedness and insanity we see in the world around us. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, which is mostly or has a large contingent of Jewish Christians there. And so to illustrate this dysfunction in chapter 1, Paul describes all these different behaviors, these different sins, these different kind of wicked acts that were common among the Gentile heathens. If you're not familiar with that word Gentile, you are one. Because if you're Jewish, you know what a Gentile is. And if you're not Jewish, you are a Gentile. So as that word comes up over and over again today, if you go, Gentile, what's a Gentile? You're a Gentile unless you're Jewish. And if you are Jewish, you already know you're not a Gentile. So you're a Gentile. As Paul works his way through this, he's going, you know, all these heathens, they do this and they do that and they're committing these acts. You can just kind of imagine the Jews there in Rome going, yeah, that's right, Paul, you get them, buddy. You go after them. Yeah. And in the breath between chapter 1 and chapter 2, if you listen really closely, you'll hear General Akbar say, "That's a trap!" Because Paul is about to turn around and nail these guys so hard, so hard. Paul's warning them, the church in Rome, that God's judgment is coming, that punishment for sin, that the wrath of God is coming, not just for those people, the outsiders, the heathens, the bad guys, but it's coming for the religious. It's coming from the insiders. Listen, we don't know each other very well yet, but let me just tell you, I am as inside as it gets. If you grow up any further into the church than I did, you start coming out the other side. I got to skip a grade in Sunday school. I kid you not, I skipped. I mean, so if judgment is only coming for the outsiders, cool, I'm good. But if it's coming for the insiders, if it's only coming for the heathens, cool. But if it's coming for the religious, I want to know about that. We all need to know about that. If it's coming for everybody, everybody needs to know about that. I mean, I want to know what the deal is with it. I want to know when and how and why, but especially I want to know, is there a way I could not? Like, judgment is a little bit of a hard thing to talk about. I'd rather not talk about it, but it's a really, I would love to not experience it. Like, if I can just chat about it and be done, that's cool. But if I'm in line for it and you're in line for it, no matter what your background is, no matter whether you would consider yourself a religious person or an irreligious person, whether you would say, you know, functionally I am or at least was a heathen, or whether you're like, man, I grew up all the way in church, whatever you're, if it's coming for all of us, we want to understand that. We want to know how it works. We want to know how we can avoid it. So today we're actually going to have some fun. I kid you not, we're going to have some fun talking about judgment. Now, there's going to be some dark moments and some heavy moments, but there's also so much good news. And that's what we want to dig into today. So we're in Romans chapter 2. We're going to cover a lot of territory today. We're going to cover 24 verses. And I realize that's a lot, but it's kind of one big chunk of thought. And if we're going to kind of really get the picture of what Paul's talking about here, we need to work through it all at once. So here we go. You may think you, religious Jewish types in Rome, can condemn such people, heathens who do all that bad stuff, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they're wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you're stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of God's anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they've done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, those who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There'll be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For the Jew first and also for the Gentile, but there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, first for the Jew and also for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. When the Gentiles sin, they'll be destroyed even though they never had God's written law, and the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by the law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It's obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. Even the Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it. Even without having heard it, they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they're doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life, not just their public life, not just the stuff they showed other people, their secret life. You who call yourselves Jews are relying on God's law and you boast about your special relationship with him. You know what he wants. You know what's right because you've been taught his law. You're convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God, for you're certain that God's law gives you a complete knowledge of the truth. I think they caught Paul on a bad day here because he's about to get a little snarky, right? Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? Don't stop hitting yourself, Romans. No, I'm just kidding. You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? You're so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. It's a whole lot. Let's pray and then dive in. Father, would you help us today to understand the truth of your word? We're not gathered here to hear me speak. I mean, a lot of us gathered to hear Brent speak, and then we're a little disappointed, but we're really gathered here to hear you speak. We want to hear what you have to say by your Spirit through your word. And so, Father, to whatever end you want to use me in that, I'm here. However you might want to speak through me, I'm here. But also, if you need to speak around me or in spite of me, we just want to hear from you. We want to be hearers of the word, but we also want to be doers, so empower us to understand, but also to obey. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if we're going to understand what Paul is telling them about judgment, God's judgment, the first thing we got to understand is that God's judgment is fair. God's judgment is fair. God is God, so he would know. A lot of times when we're trying to be less judgy with other people, we remind ourselves, well, if you only knew what was going on in their life, if you only knew where they'd been, if you only knew what they'd been through. Here's the thing, God does. He knows exactly what you've been through. He knows exactly what you've experienced. All those things that we like to think are mitigating factors for the crazy, messed up, evil stuff we do, God already knows. He's not making his judgment based on limited information. God is God, and he would know. Beyond that, God is the creator. So not only does he know how to make good judgments, it is his prerogative to do so. From the very beginning, the creator has been judging the creation. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll read something vaguely like this. God created birdies, and he went, those are some pretty good birdies. God created a mountain. He said, that's a killer mountain. I nailed that mountain. He's turned around getting high fives from angels, right? Did you see that mountain? Look at that, man. I think they're going to call it Kilimanjaro someday, and it's going to be the bomb, you know? God looks around. He goes, this is good. This is good. This is good. Then he creates a dude, and the dude's lonely. He's like, that's not so good. Then he creates women, and that it makes everything good. So big ups, ladies. God is the creator. He has every right. It is his prerogative to judge what he has created. We could argue all day about, you know, God's omnipotence and his omniscience and his wisdom and his prerogative. And here's the thing, though. The truth of the matter is, you don't even disagree with God. You might think you do, but you would agree with God's judgment about you if it wasn't about you. There's this amazing story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It leads up to there, but the crux is in 12. I want to try to share that with you quickly this morning. It goes like this. King David, he's sitting up on top of the palace, hanging out, chilling, and he's looking around at all the rooftops below him, because when you're in the palace, every rooftop is below you. And he looks down and he sees this lady named Bathsheba taking a bath, very appropriately named, Bathsheba taking a bath. And that was normal. There's little perimeter walls around the top of these roofs. Like, she wasn't being weird. That's where you took a bath. And it wasn't an issue for all your neighbors. But if you're the king and you're up way high in your palace and you can look down beyond that perimeter wall, beyond the little privacy wall, then it's a little sketch. And so he's sitting there and he sees her and he goes, well, she seems very nice. And he calls over one of his dudes. He goes, go bring me that lady. Now, we don't know if Bathsheba came willingly or not. It's possible she did. It's very possible she didn't. Her opinion doesn't really matter. I mean, it matters, but it doesn't matter when you're the king, right? Like, you don't get to go, oh, the king would like me to come over? Nah, I got stuff going on. When you're called, you come. So that's what she does. She's brought to the palace. David sleeps with her. Again, how consensual or not was it? We don't know, but that's what happens. And she ends up pregnant. And David goes, oh, turd. This is not cool. People are going to know that this was me. And that's not a good look when you're supposed to be the king of this godly nation. You see, Bathsheba's husband, a guy named Uriah, he wasn't there. He was a soldier in David's army. And he's off fighting a war for David. And so everyone's going to go, wasn't Uriah away 9 months ago? Doesn't that little dude look a little bit like King David, right? So he goes, all right, we got to solve this problem. So he says, bring Uriah home. So Uriah comes home. He's thinking Uriah's going to come home, have a little visit, you know, a little shore leave, so to speak. He'll go visit the missus. One thing will lead to another. 9 months later, everyone will go, oh, yeah, remember when Uriah came home for that visit? Uriah is a good dude. He says, if the king wants me to come back to Jerusalem, I'll come back to Jerusalem. But I'm not going to go home, be with my wife, sleep in my bed while my men are out in the field. So he just comes and camps out on the front steps of the palace and says, king, if this is where you want me, this is where I'll be. But I'm not going to live better than my men. So David gives orders for him to be sent back to the battlefield. And in the moment when the fighting gets thick and hot and the enemy's all around, everyone else is going to retreat so that Uriah is left all by himself and gets killed. That's the order he gives. That's exactly what happens. Uriah is killed. Then David marries Bathsheba. And no one is good enough at the math to figure out this happened, you know, 9 months later. It was actually 8 months later. What's going on, you know? So David thinks, whew, got away with it. That was close. Almost got caught. Then a prophet by the name of Nathan comes to visit David one day. He goes, King David, I got to tell you about something that's going on. Oh, yeah, tell me about it, Nate. Nathan says, so there's this guy. Fabulously wealthy sheep magnate. This guy has a monster sheep farm. He has thousands of sheep. This guy is loaded. He is a big player in the wool business. You know, his name is Woolman McMoneybags, and he's just loaded. He's got like a Scrooge McDuck style money bin. This guy is loaded. Up the road from him, there's a dude who is poor, dirt poor. He has a hobby farm, sort of. He's got like two chickens, a duck that can't fly right. He's barely getting by. But he has this one sheep. And technically, the sheep is part of his livestock, but he loves this sheep. This sheep is like his best friend. It's his pet, really. Like, the sheep is allowed in the house. He named the sheep Steve. Like, he loves this sheep. One day, Rich guy, one of his old college buddies, shows up unannounced. He goes, "Hey, Woolman McMoneybags, good to see you." He's like, "Oh, so good to see you, bro. You want some mutton?" He's like, "Yes, I love mutton." So rich dude calls his servant over. He goes, "Look, we need to have a big old feed of mutton. But I got a business to run here. I can't be just killing a sheep every time one of my buddies visits. So what I want you to do is I want you to go up the road and kidnap Steve. Steve the sheep. Kill him. Cook him up. Feed him to us." David hits the roof. He hears this story and he goes, "What in the..." This poor dude, he had one sheep and he loved that sheep. That was his pet sheep. That was his Steve the sheep. He loved that sheep. This rich guy has thousands of sheep and he can't spare one of them to put on this little party for his buddy. I ought to kill this guy. This guy should be killed. And then he kind of has a little bit of moment. He goes, "Okay, at the very least, he needs to repay the poor guy four times what he stole." And then Nathan kind of waits as David is venting and raging and screaming and spitting. And he goes, "Dave? Yes, Nathan? You're that guy. David, what?" He goes, "No. Remember Bathsheba? You got a bunch of wives and concubines, and Bathsheba just has this one woman that he loves. Instead of stealing his sheep, you stole his wife. Not only that, at least the rich guy in the story didn't have the poor guy killed. You had Uriah killed." And all of a sudden, David goes, oh my word, I get it. And he says this, "Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." It hits him. He goes, "Oh my word, that is what I did. And that is not okay. That is a sin." When David was able to take his own self-interest and his own self-justification out of the equation, he had to admit that he was indeed a sinner. Parents, have you had that moment of horror yet? When you realize that the thing about your kid that you hate the most is the thing that is very much like you? Right? Like when it was you, when you were a kid, you thought you were determined and principled, right? But when your kid's like that, they're just stubborn and thick-headed. You always enjoyed your own quick wit and hilarious observations. And now you look at your kid and you go, "What a smart mouth, little," you know. And if you're honest, they're kind of mean. It's the very same thing, but when you see it in someone else, you can go, "That's not okay." But when you see it in you, if you ask me to make a list of how a person should conduct themselves, if you said, "AJ, can you give me like a good moral code?" I could make that list. No problem. It'd be amazing. It'd be great. You'd look at that and read that and you'd go, "Man, that would be an amazing person." I can make you that list all day long, but I can't live it out consistently. If I asked you to make a list, you could make a list. All the things no one should ever do to you. But do you ever do that stuff to somebody else? All the ways a person should live. But could you live up to your own list? See, when you fall short of my list, you're a bad person. You lack character. You need to do better. But when I fall short of my list, I'm only human. I made a mistake. You need to be more understanding. Listen, church, God saying you fall short is just God saying about you what you would say about you if you didn't have to say it about you. God saying you fall short is just God saying about you what you would say about you if you didn't have to say it about you. If you, like Nathan helped David to do, if you could kind of pull yourself out of it and be objective, if you looked at some of your behavior, some of your actions, some of your attitudes, some of your desires, you would objectively agree. Those are definitely wrong. See, God's judgment, yes, it's fair because he's the creator. It's fair because they're based on his infinite knowledge and his limitless wisdom. But also, the truth of the matter is, take all that out of it, you would agree with him. If you could just be objective about it for a few minutes, I would agree with him. If I could just be objective about it for a few minutes, we would find ourselves like King David going, "Oh, man, I have sinned. God's judgment is fair, and God's judgment is on our actions. This is really important for us to understand. I think a lot of times we get kind of confused about the interplay behind the idea that salvation is by faith and that we're called to live a holy life. And we think, well, if I have faith, then it doesn't matter how I live. That if I have good theology, it doesn't matter if I live up to it. That if I believe the right stuff, God doesn't really care that much about what I do. The Jews in Rome, they were thinking that because they knew God's law so well, because they understood all the things God wanted them to do so well, then God must approve of us. We know all the rules, right? Sometimes as Christians, we think, man, I have such high moral standards that God must love me. He must approve of me. It's great that you have high standards. Are you living up to them? That's the real question. Yes, it's cool that you have a list. Are you doing all the stuff on the list all the time to everybody? It's great that you know all the current day applications and implications of the Ten Commandments. Do you follow them all? It's wonderful that you can quote chapter and verse all the things Jesus says about serving the poor. That's great. Do you ever serve the poor? God's judgment is on our actions, not on our list, not on our theology, not on the rules we think it would be cool if we could follow, but we don't. Jesus is not going to judge whether or not you had good rules. He's going to judge whether you actually lived a holy life. He's not going to ask, did you know what you should do? He's going to ask, did you do the good you knew? Paul is saying here that the Gentiles have this limited sense of how God wants them to live based on their conscience, based on kind of observation and intuition. But they fall short even of that. So they're under God's judgment. And then he says, if anything, even worse for the Jews, because they've got this incredibly detailed description of exactly how God wants them to live. It's based on God's revelation of himself and their experience as a people with God. But they fall short of it. So they're under judgment. When the Gentiles sin, they'll be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law. And the Jews, who do have God's written law, will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. We're all sunk, right? For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It's obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. Even the Gentiles, who do not have God's written law, show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it. Even without having heard it, they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own consciences and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they're doing right. How we live matters, church. God's judgment is on our actions, not just our knowledge of the rules or our excellent theology. When I was 18, I went down to the driving place and I wrote my written test to get my license, my permit, and I nailed it, killed it, aced it. I knew all the stuff. Boom, boom, boom. Yeah, red is stop, green is go. I had it all down. Then about 3 years later, when I was here doing my internship, I decided it was time to try the road test. And I failed it horribly. I mean, it wasn't one of those, oh, I just missed it. It was like, no, I missed that. Like, I knew that stop signs mean stop, but I didn't always find the break when I got to a stoplight. I was great on the written test. I failed the road test. God's judgment is based on the road test. He's not going to say, do you know the stuff? He's going to say, did you do the stuff? He's not going to say, did you understand the list? He's going to say, did you perfectly and consistently follow the list? Not what do you do at a stoplight, but did you stop at the stoplight? It's not just a, can you ace a quiz about righteousness? It's, did you actually live a righteous life? So God's judgment is fair, God's judgment is on our actions, and God's judgment is coming. It is coming. Romans 2:5. But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming. It is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That day is coming when God will stamp out sin and evil and wickedness and rebellion. When the denial of God and the distorted thoughts and the darkened hearts and the degraded devotion and the debased actions, when all that stuff is going to be destroyed It's going to be wiped out forever. That's good news. It's good news that sin will one day come to an absolute and utter end. Have you seen sin? It's horrible. It'll be great to be rid of it. It's good news that God's judgment is coming and that he's going to destroy sin. The bad news is you and I are sinners. So we're in line for that judgment. We're part of the problem. You see, because sin has consequences. We don't like it, but that doesn't change the fact. Sin has consequences. God is the creator. If you reject the creator, the result, the natural consequence, is uncreation, is destruction. You don't get to be created and not have a creator. That can't stand for long. God is the source of life. If you reject the source of life, what else can happen but death? Like if you went home today and decided, I'm going to reject food and water and air, you would not be shocked if that led to death. If you said, here's the things that sustain life, I reject them, you would die. If you reject God, who is all the more the source of our life, spiritually, also physically, at a level of theology we don't have time for this morning, but if you reject the source of life, don't be shocked when the result is death. Sin has consequences. God is a Trinity. He is three in one. Three persons, one being. God didn't just invent relationships. God isn't just in relationships. God is a relationship. If you reject the one who is relationship, how can you be shocked when you find yourself alone and lonely and purposeless? Sin has consequences. As Pastor Brent alluded to last week, the judgment of God is less about a proactive punishment he pours out on us. It's more about the inevitable consequences of our sin that he stops shielding us from. This punishment, this wrath, it's like sin is saying, I want my way and I want to be in charge. And God's judgment is him saying, okay, you can have it your way. Sin is telling your heavenly father like an angry toddler, I do it myself. Judgment is God saying, okay, do it yourself. God's judgment is ultimately just him no longer shielding us from the inevitable consequences of our sin. It is God fully and finally, as hard as it is for us to see this, it is him fully and finally in love, respecting our free will, saying, I will not force you. If this is what you insist you want, you may have it. So sure, that's judgment, and it's coming, yeah. But it's been coming for 2,000 years, right? So like, is it really coming? My wife and I are very hard on ice trays for some reason. We're highly demanding ice people. And so the other day we decided we're done with what you can buy at Walmart and the dollar store. We're buying some high-end ice trays. And so we went to Amazon and we bought them and we forgot to look and see if they were eligible for Prime. So it's like 2 weeks to get these ice trays. It's like, I'm honestly at this point, it's been like a week and a half and I'm going, but are they coming? Like, are there really ice trays out there that are all the things that Amazon promised they would be? Is God's judgment really coming? Like maybe he isn't actually all that bothered by sin and that's why it hasn't happened yet. Maybe judgment's been canceled due to a lack of interest. Like maybe God was waiting for people to sign up but nobody did. So I guess we're not going to do that. The return of Jesus and this God's judgment and destruction of sin, they're all tied together. It's one big eschatological, there's a big theological word for it. If you don't know what that is, sign up for King's Academy Theology next semester. They're all part of this one kind of big end of everything event. And although those things have been coming soon for 2,000 years, and some of us now are going, okay, I don't know if this is going to happen. The truth is, even the early church wrestled with that very question. They were wondering, is this ever going to happen? When they heard Jesus was coming back, they were like, so like later this week or early next? Like they were, I just want to pencil it in real quick. I'm sure it's coming right up. And so the great news for us is that question of, okay, what's the holdup? Does this mean it's not going to happen? That's already been answered in Scripture. So in 2 Peter 3:9-10, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to return, set all things right, fully bring his kingdom, destroy sin once and for all. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Listen, friend, don't confuse God's patience for permissiveness. Don't confuse God's patience for permissiveness. He's not holding back judgment because he's indifferent to sin. He's holding back judgment because he loves sinners. He's not waiting because he approves of evil. He's being patient because he is obsessed with redemption. He's not waiting because he's changed his mind. He's waiting to give more and more and more of us, maybe you today, to give us more and more time to change our hearts and thus change our ways. You see, the good news that we call the gospel is that while God's judgment is coming, and that's a terrible thing, God's judgment has also already come. And that's an absolutely beautiful thing. This is where we come back to our thesis statement. This is what we got to understand if we're going to understand the whole book of Romans, Romans 1, 16, and I'm going to read 17 as well. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work saving everyone who believes. The Jew first, and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Church, the good news is that God himself became human. Fully God still, but now also fully human. That's who Jesus is. That's what we're talking about when we refer to Jesus. He is fully God and fully human. Jesus lived the perfect life that none of us could or did or have lived. He didn't just know God's law perfectly. He followed it perfectly. He aced the road test. Then on the cross, he took the consequence of our sin. That destruction that we deserve, he took that. That separation that we deserve, he took that. That death that we deserve, he took that. The judgment for our sin was poured out on him. He took it in our place. Then, 3 days later, he rose again in victory over sin, hell, death, and the grave. He took what we deserved and rose from what we would never be able to get back up from. And now he invites us into new life. He offers us forgiveness. When we turn to him in faith, like a deep, deep trust that he is who he says he is, did what he said he would do, is the one who can repair our relationship with God. When we turn to him in faith and repentance, that just means to turn around, to turn away from our sin, to go, I'm not going that way anymore, I want your way, God. He forgives the sins we committed. He restores the relationship we broke, that relationship with God. And in exchange for our sin that he took to the cross, he gives us his goodness, his holiness, his perfect obedience, his righteousness. A lot of times when we see Jesus on the cross, we think, oh, that is our sin killing Jesus. No, 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 no. That is Jesus killing our sin. He dealt with it. He took it. He met our sin at the monkey bars after school, 3:30. And he laid an almighty beat down on it. It looked like a defeat for like 3 days. Then the stone was rolled away. And he proved that he has a life that is bigger than death. He showed that the one who can take destruction is the one who created all things. So now he offers us, he invites us into this new life. It's a beautiful thing. So now when God looks at our record, he sees Christ's righteousness. When we talk about this idea of repenting of our sin and embracing in faith what Jesus has done for us, you'll often hear people refer to it as getting saved. I got saved. You have to almost say it in a southern accent, right? I've been saved. Are you saved? You need to be saved. This is why we call it saved, right? It's the power of God at work saving us from our sin, saving us from the consequence of our sin, saving us from the death and the destruction and the separation that we brought on ourselves. The gospel is the good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus, because that death and resurrection has the power to save us from our sin. It would not be good news if we just said, hey, turns out judgment is canceled. World's going to just be a mess like this forever. Murder, never going to be stopped. Human trafficking, just always going to be a thing. Lying and thieving and abusing, and that's just all permanent. Good news, God got over it. That's not good news. The good news is that God will indeed judge sin, and he will wipe it all out. And the even better news is that he's made a way for us to be saved from that, to be rescued from. He's made a way for sinners to come to him. He's made a way for those who had rebelled against him to be brought back into fellowship with him. He's made a way for us. And it's even better news that he hasn't exacted that judgment yet, because he's still given more and more and more time for more and more and more people to repent, to turn from their sin, to embrace him in faith, and to be saved, to be rescued. When the early church fathers, that would be like the leaders of the church right after the close of the New Testament, right after the apostles, when the early church fathers looked at this reality of what Jesus has done, their minds always would be called back to places in the Old Testament. One of them, for example, is the story of Noah and the ark. Quick aside, speaking of Noah and the ark and the Old Testament in general, in October, I'm going to be teaching Old Testament at King's Academy. We're going to take 8 weeks, and we're going to work our way through the Old Testament, get to know it a whole lot better. The Old Testament is super important for understanding the New Testament. You cannot understand the New Testament if you don't know the Old Testament. In fact, if you want to be a New Testament Christian, all the more reason to dig into the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the testament that the New Testament Christians had. You ever think about that? When the New Testament says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and training in righteousness, that's not true about the New Testament, but it's actually referencing the Old Testament. When Jesus quotes the scriptures, he's not quoting the gospels. He's being the gospels. He's quoting the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Bible Jesus read. So if you want to be like Jesus in how you read the Bible, you need to be reading the Old Testament. When Paul says about how all the scriptures point to Christ, again, he's not saying my epistles, they haven't been written yet. He's writing them. Like, you can't be in the documentary documenting you being in the documentary. Right? That's not how it works. He's talking about the Old Testament. New Testament Christians didn't have the New Testament. They were in the New Testament. So why not take 8 Wednesday nights this fall? You can register right there. Use that QR code. Or you can go to kingsacademy.cc. Why not take 8 Wednesday nights this fall and get to know the Old Testament better? And we'll see how it's all one big story, and how that one big story builds up to, leads to, points to Jesus. All right, speaking of pointing to Jesus, back to the early church fathers. When they looked at the story of Noah and the ark, they would see this parallel with Jesus. The story of Noah and the ark is the story of God's judgment coming and him providing a way to be rescued from that, right? God's judgment was coming then, and it is coming again, and it's going to wipe out everyone and everything except those who are on the ark. Jesus is the ark. Jesus is that ark. The cross is Jesus making himself into an ark that can rescue us all from the coming flood of God's judgment. And we're invited again by faith and repentance to board that ark so that we'll be saved. That salvation is not based on how good we can swim. You can't swim that good. It's not based on how high up some mountain of morality you think you can climb. You can't get that high. The flood of judgment is coming, and it's going to be brutal. And the only reason it hasn't started to rain yet is because God is giving you more time to repent. God is going, I'm going to hold back the rain just a little longer so more people can get on board. I'm going to keep the cloud shut and the door open just a little longer so that more people can get on board. Noah's ark had room for him, his 3 sons, and their families. That's it. Everyone else was up the creek, and the whole world was going to turn into a creek. It's a flood joke for those of you not following along. The ark that is Jesus has room for everyone. If you want to board the ark, there's a seat for you. Jesus is waiting because he's got a seat with your name on it, and he's going, man, I hope Dave shows up. I hope Sally gets on board. There's room for you today. You can board that ark. That ark is Jesus, and he has room for everyone. So if you've never boarded that ark, if you've never repented of your sin and asked Jesus to save you, again, please don't confuse his patience with permissiveness. Don't confuse his kindness towards you with an indifference to your sin. Back to Romans 2:4. Friend, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness, it's not him winking at your sin. It's not him going, it's not a big deal. No, his kindness, his patience, the fact that you have yet to experience the full repercussions of your sin, his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin, to turn you around towards him. Literally, that's repentance. His kindness in not judging your sin yet is to give you time to repent and turn to him. He wants you to be saved from the coming judgment. Why not do that today? In just a couple of seconds, I'm going to invite our prayer teams to come up and get into place. They'll be here on the sides. If you're here this morning and you're going, man, I've been kind of trying to captain my own ship and it ain't going well. I kind of thought I could justify what I was doing, but now I'm like David, I'm realizing, oh, no, I have sinned. I figured the fact that God hadn't like smited me yet must have meant he was cool with this stuff, but now I realize, no, he's just being kind and patient to try to save me. And you want to get on that ark. You want to give your life to Jesus. Our prayer teams would love to talk to you about that. You can just make your way up to the front. There'll be people standing here. It'll be obvious who they are. You just kind of awkwardly make eye contact with them. They go, hey, come here. And then you come here and then they'll talk to you. It'll be great. They'd love to talk to you. They'd love to answer your questions and they'd love to pray with you about this. There's not some magic prayer that will make you be saved, but sometimes it's really helpful for us just to put into words that faith and that repentance. So it's really, taking some time to pray is really more about expressing to God what's hopefully already true in your heart, not about performing some ritual. So they're going to be there in just a second. I'm going to invite you to come up and pray with them if that's you, if you need to get on board that ark. But if you boarded that ark, maybe you got on a long time ago, just thank Jesus for that. Remember how incredible it is that he rescued you. Something we'll talk about in this Old Testament course is how we often read the Bible backwards. So we start with all God's grace in the New Testament. We look back and go, man, he was really worked up about sin back there. And it gives us a low view of sin and a low view of grace. But when we have a high view of sin, we have an even higher view of grace. We go, oh my word, that's what I deserve and this is what I get? This is what should have happened and this is what he's done? I killed and ate Steve? And instead of smiting me, he repaid that debt for me? Wow, how good is God? Maybe just in this final moments, just take a moment, believer, person on the ark, to just thank God for his incredible grace towards you. And if you've received that forgiveness, but you feel like in a lot of ways you're still stuck in your sinful actions, like you appreciate the saving power of the gospel, but you still feel kind of trapped in your sin, I have even more good news. See, the good news is not just the power to save us from the guilt of our sin. It's the power to save us from the power of sin over us. It is the power that overpowers the power of sin. The power of the gospel doesn't just change your record. It does that. But it also can transform your heart. That's what Paul's going to talk about next here in Romans chapter 2. And I'm super excited for us as a church together to be able to dig into that. So come back for it next week. The good news is going to get even gooder. It's not just good news, it's power. It's not just an informative story, it's something that can transform your whole life. You're going to want to be here for it.
Hey, thanks again for listening. If you found this helpful today, why don't you give it a share? If you need prayer or anything, we'd love to help you out with that. Why don't you go to our website at kingschurch.cc. Thanks again.